It is basketball season, and we are coming to the end of what is called March Madness. It started back in March 11th when, out of all of the college basketball teams across the U.S., the best 64 teams were selected to play for the NCAA championship. The first round was played on March 13th and 14th. Second round was played March 15th and 16th, and at that point, 32 teams were eliminated. The third round was played March 17th and 18th and determined what is called the Sweet 16. Then on March 22nd and 23rd, the Sweet 16 played to determine what is called the Elite 8. On March 24th and 25th, the Elite 8 played to determine what is called the Final Four. And yesterday, March 31st, the Final Four play to determine who plays for the championship tomorrow night. Now, if you have watched any of these games on the road to the Final Four, you know that it is a time of great, great excitement. The teams don't just casually walk onto the basketball court. I mean, this is a production. There is the crescendo of the announcer's voice as he introduces the team. The university band strikes up an exciting version of the team fight song. There are banners and balloons and streamers and cheerleaders standing at attention. There's a light show that flashes all across the auditorium. And when the crowd is worked into a fever pitch, the team runs out onto the court and the crowd goes absolutely wild. And on Palm Sunday, some 2,000 years ago, there was unbelievable wild excitement when Jesus was on the road to the final door. For 3 years, he had been building his ministry toward this day. For 3 years, he had performed one miracle after another, after another, after another. For 3 years, he had healed the sick, the lame, the blind, the leprous. For 3 years, he had attracted one crowd after another to teach them about the kingdom of God. And then, not more than a week before this, he raises Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead. And you can never treat the story of Christ during what is called Holy Week unless you include the resurrection of Lazarus. For it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that set off the tremendous events of Palm Sunday, which led to Christ's crucifixion. And unless you understand how the resurrection of Lazarus fits in, you will never fully understand why things happened to Jesus the way they happened to him. Now, Lazarus was very well known. He and his sisters Mary and Martha lived about 2 miles from the temple itself. They lived in a suburb of Jerusalem called Bethany. They were very devout people, and when Lazarus died, it was well known that he was dead. He was very, very popular, and it is stated that there was a mass of humanity there when he died and when he was buried. Now, you can read about it in John chapter 11. He was buried, and he was in the grave for 4 days. Then, all of a sudden, Jesus appeared on the scene, and he raised him from the dead. He walked out of the grave, and now Lazarus was involved in the community once again. And the word of the resurrection of Lazarus went like wildfire through the congregation that was amassing itself in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And here was a man who could raise people from the dead. And there was a lot of talk going on about Jesus because for 3 years he had really made some shocking claims. And not only that, he had healed untold numbers of people, and they would have been there. He cast demons out of many people. A lot of them would have been there. He fed them miraculously. He actually created food for them, and a lot of them would be there. There was all kinds of information about Jesus, and now this event of raising Lazarus from the dead brought the city to a fever pitch about the possibility of this man being the long-awaited Messiah. And so Jesus captures this moment for himself, because his hour has now come. On all occasions before, Jesus avoided the confrontation that he now seeks at this hour, because it is absolutely necessary now that he moves immediately to the cross, because he, from the foundation of the world, had been designed to be the Passover lamb. And this is Passover celebration. Now, John chapter 12 begins this way. Let's look at verse 1 for a moment. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, the Passover feast was a memorial, was a remembrance of the time that God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, jump down to verse 9. It says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he, that is Jesus, that he was there. That is, they knew that he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, Bethany being a suburb of Jerusalem. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus was quite a spectacle. He was a celebrity. I mean, it's not every day that you get to see someone who had previously died and been in the grave for 4 days. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The evil and the hatred of the chief priest is exposed by their plot to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. In John 11:53, they had already put out a death warrant for Jesus. The chief priests were mostly Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Lazarus was a living example of life after death, and having him around was a real embarrassment to their theological system. In addition, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and actually believed in Jesus. Lazarus was drawing people to Jesus, and in the opinion of these religious leaders, he had to be stopped. As long as Lazarus was alive, he was proof positive that Jesus had great power. They would have to keep going, however, for they would have to silence not only Jesus and Lazarus, but also his disciples. And not only Jesus and Lazarus and the disciples, but also all of the believers, until finally, in the early church, over 6 million Christians were killed in an effort to stamp out Christianity. The more Christians that were killed, however, the stronger the church became. There, where the church is persecuted, the church is powerful. You cannot stamp it out. Well, verse 12 says, the next day. And it is a very important day. It was the day that Jesus left the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and began his journey on the road to the final door in Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. But he wasn't going on this journey alone. Because this was the great celebration of Passover, and the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that during the Passover season, the population of Jerusalem would swell incredibly. Upwards to 3 million people from all over Israel and all over the world would come to the city to celebrate Passover. So it was teeming with mobs of people. Every home in Jerusalem had members of extended family staying for several nights. The villages around Jerusalem, such as Bethany, where Jesus stayed, every village had the equivalent of no vacancy signs at this point. So many people were making their way to Jerusalem. But not only people were making their way to Jerusalem, but also hundreds of thousands of lambs. For when a person celebrated Passover, they were to offer a Passover lamb. And it was to be one lamb per family, a maximum of 10 people per lamb. And Josephus tells us that there were close to 300,000 sheep coming into the city. In fact, most of them on this very day, because the lamb had to be there 6 days early to be selected and inspected and prepared. So here comes Jesus, and he's walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, and all around him are thousands of lambs. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims coming, and lambs following. And in the midst of all of those little lambs was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, verse 12 says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that is the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Palm branches have always been the sign of a conqueror. It's a symbol of strength. In fact, there is no stronger branch than the palm branch. Now, there are more than 2,500 species of palm trees. But when the Bible speaks of the palm tree, it is referring specifically to the date palm. The date palm rises upright with a slender stem, almost 50 feet, and at times even 80 feet high. And symbolically, the upright stature and towering height of the date palm with its sword-shaped frond has long been associated with victory. In parades of conquerors and great princes, it was customary to wave palm branches and to lay them in their path. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was the use of the palm branches that illustrated the significance of the hour. Without the palm branches, the scene would have appeared no more than a noisy mob. But when they waved the palm branches and laid them before the Lord Jesus, they were giving him the honor due a king and making a political statement before Rome that Jesus was the Messiah who would establish his kingdom upon the earth. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They said, "Hosanna," which means "save now." It was an acclamation. It was an acclamation of praise and greeting to Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is a direct quote from Scripture, Psalm 118, verse 26, and traditionally, throughout Jewish history, it is called the Conqueror's Psalm. And there is a political innuendo here. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They added that. That's not in the Psalm. They added the King of Israel. You see, their hopes and their ambitions for Israel are man-centered. Not God-centered, but man-centered and nationalistic. They are acclaiming Jesus as the King who will overthrow Rome and set them free. For thousands of years, the Jewish people had been looking for a Messiah. It had been centuries since they had a king. They had been ruled by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. The people had become cynical about life. There was no peace, no prosperity, no integrity, but they had remembered God's promise of a Messiah. And they began to hope in this Messiah who would fix everything for them, one who would throw out the foreign army, establish a new kingdom, and bring peace and prosperity to the nation. They were expecting a great military leader, one who would overthrow all their enemies and restore Israel to its former greatness and glory. What they had not expected was that their king would appear as a carpenter. They never expected that he would possess no weapons, no army, and no political power. Verse 14 says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it." Now, Luke 19:30 tells us that it was a colt nobody had ever ridden before. Now, people who work with these animals say that there is nothing more stubborn and wild than a young, unbroken donkey. Some actually believe that for Jesus to ride an unbroken colt was a miracle and ranked right up there with walking on the water. It's like the Dude Ranch that advertised, and I quote, "For big people, we have big horses. For little people, we have little horses. For fast people, we have fast horses. And for slow people, we have slow horses. And for people who have never ridden horses, we have horses that have never been ridden." End quote. Now, a donkey isn't a thoroughbred horse. It is just a plain, ugly animal. A horse is a magnificent animal, has a coat that shines in the sun, a beautiful large eyes, and a flowing mane that ripples in the breeze. A donkey, on the other hand, has floppy ears that are way too large, and their hair looks disheveled. They make a braying sound that always makes us laugh. In Jesus' day, horses were the Ferraris, donkeys were the pickup trucks. Now, just as a footnote, this little donkey had to be redeemed. Back in Exodus chapter 13, after the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, God said to Moses, Exodus 13:2, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." That is, the firstborn son was dedicated to the Lord, and the firstborn animal was offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. Then in verse 13 it says, listen, "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck." Now, in the scripture that we read earlier, in Matthew chapter 21, it says that there was just a donkey and her colt. No other donkeys were there, so that colt was her firstborn. So we see that when that little donkey was born, the owner had to make a decision. Either he had to take the life of that little donkey, or he had to sacrifice a lamb in place of that donkey and redeem the donkey. The very fact that this donkey was alive is evidence of the fact that when he was born, his owner had decided to kill a little lamb in its place. That donkey owed its life to the lamb, the death of that little lamb. And that is exactly why you and I have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe our very existence as believers to the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He redeemed us. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That is a quote out of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus' ride on a donkey had been in the works for centuries. This is what Zechariah 9:9 says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah, 600 years before Jesus lived, said that he would come that way. And he did. Precise prophecy fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Now listen, by this time, the city is really hot. They are aware of Zechariah 9:9, that the king is going to enter the city riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, just as a footnote, Zechariah 9:9 wasn't saying that he was lowly, that is, that he was humble, by riding on a donkey. In Luke 19:39, the Pharisees had an issue with, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." It says there, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They had an issue, because what designated him as a king was because he was riding on a donkey. To approach Jerusalem this way was approaching high treason against the Roman power. I mean, imagine flying into March Air Force Base unannounced with a plane painted like Air Force One, or pulling up to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in a limo with the presidential seal on the doors. Boy, how would you think you would be received? You see, Jesus was riding in regal majesty, and they knew it. At his second coming, he will ride the charging white horse of war. Now remember, Jesus provoked this demonstration. He chose this mode of transportation on the road to the final door. They are aware of Zechariah 9:9 and that the king is to enter the city riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the anticipation in their hearts by this time must really be building. One of the Gospels tells us that they threw their clothes in front of the donkey's tracks. That was a sign of total submission to the one who was riding on the animal. And another Gospel says that they called him the Son of David. They knew that he was in the royal line. Now listen, with all of their hearts, they hoped that this was the conquering king that would overthrow Rome. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They are hailing their conquering hero. Now, can you imagine this scene? I don't think we can. This is unbelievable. Upwards to 3 million people. Even Disney couldn't duplicate this. I mean, you could never recreate this. Never. There would be no hysteria, no excitement in the world that would be equal to the Jews after thousands of years of waiting to feeling that this was finally the arrival of their Messiah. This was an incredible moment on the road to that final door. This was excitement. But how do you think Jesus felt about all of this? Do you know how Jesus felt? Turn to Luke now, chapter 19. Keep John chapter 12. We're going to come back there. Now, Luke chapter 19 is another account of Palm Sunday, and we see how Jesus felt. Luke chapter 19, look at verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. For years, people have called this the triumphal entry, but it was not. It was the tearful entry. Jesus was weeping. Now he drew near. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." When Jesus came into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, he wept. He said, "Oh, if you only knew what God had planned for you in this day. If you only knew." And they should have known, because their scripture had told them. It had been prophesied by Daniel that this would be the exact day. Now, save Luke 19. Now you have two scriptures saved, right? Luke 19 and John 12. Go to Daniel chapter 9. And while you're turning there, did you know that there are over 300 prophecies written in the Old Testament concerning Jesus that came to pass in every detail? Where he was born, the way he was born, the life that he would live, the ministry that he would have, the death that he would experience, the resurrection, goes on and on and on. For instance, just listen to the details of the suffering of Jesus on the road to the final door. All outlined in the scriptures hundreds of years in advance. The fact that he would be betrayed by a friend was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. The fact of the price of the betrayal, 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. That the 30 pieces of silver would be thrown down in the temple and that they would be used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. That he would be falsely accused, Psalm 35:11. That he would remain silent before the judges, Isaiah 53:7. That he would be proven innocent, Isaiah 53:12. And that he would be crucified, Psalm 23:18 and Isaiah 53:13. That he would be mocked by the spectators, Psalm 109:35. That he would be taunted to come down and save himself, Psalm 22:7-8. That they would gamble for his robe, Psalm 22:18. That he would pray for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. That he would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. That he would be forsaken of God, Psalm 22:1. That he would thirst and be offered vinegar to drink, Psalm 69:21. That no bone of him would be broken, Psalm 34:20. And that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. And they should have known. Of all of the things that they should have known was that this was their day, because it had been prophesied in one of the greatest prophetic portions in the entire Bible, Daniel chapter 9. Now, let's pick it up in verse 34. pardon me, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Your people means whom? Israel. 70 weeks are determined for Israel. And those are weeks of years. 70 periods of 7 years. 70 times 7 equals 490 years. So Daniel prophesied that there would be 490 years of history determined on Israel. And then he goes on. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. In other words, the great return, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom will come when these 490 years are complete. A total of 490 years are determined for Israel. Now, if you could figure out when they started, then, just by simple addition, you could figure out when it ended. And that is very simple when it started. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand. In other words, don't be ignorant about this. Know it. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. There it is. There is the beginning right there. Those 490 years began at the command to restore and to rebuild the city. When did that happen? It happened on March 14th in 445 B.C. It was the decree of King Artaxerxes who commanded that Israel restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, from that time, notice back in verse 25, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That adds up to 69 weeks. 1 week is taken out. Now, stay with me. Here we go. From the decree of Artaxerxes to the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 69 times 7 years, or 483 years, or 173,880 days. And these are years with 360 days in each year because that's the Jewish year. A very simple but monumental prophecy. Daniel said, from the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, that's 445 B.C., to the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years to the day. Then the Messiah, the Prince, shall come. And that very day, the 6th of April, 32 A.D., when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, was exactly 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes. And if you divide that up, that equals exactly 483 years of 360 days each, including leap years, to the very day. Now, biblical scholars have affirmed that this is exactly what happened. In Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, he establishes that the decree of Artaxerxes at a certain point in time and in exactly the length that Daniel prophesied to the very day Jesus entered into the city as the Messiah, the Prince. And in Harold Honer's book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, he sees that very same time period beginning at a certain date and ending exactly on that very day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. Now, that extra week, that 70th week that is still hanging out there, that is still yet to come. That is the week of 7 years called the Tribulation. And the church age is a parenthesis in between. The very day that Jesus rode into the city was prophesied by the prophet Daniel to the very day. And that is why Jesus wept. He said, oh, if you had only known that this is your day. And they should have known. But they didn't. They didn't know. They were no longer into God's Word, you see. No longer studying the Scriptures, and consequently they were totally ignorant of the significance of April 6th, A.D. 32. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 19. As Jesus entered the city, it must have really hurt him deeply. Every time he heard someone shout Hosanna, because he knew that they weren't saying save us spiritually. They were saying save us politically. He wasn't trying to change politics. He was trying to change men's hearts. And you hate to say it, but so many people through history have been just as mistaken as this multitude. Just like they thought that Jesus was nothing more than a social reformer, there are people today who think the same thing. They look at Jesus as sort of a patriot or a reactionary or a revolutionary, somebody who's got a social message to proclaim. And they forget that Jesus didn't come to remove poverty from this world. He even said in John 12:7, when Judas was complaining about Mary's extravagant expression of love, he said, "The poor you have with you always." Jesus didn't come to set all the economic injustices of human society right. He didn't come to invent a new kind of human government. Jesus came to touch the souls of men and women and change society from the inside, not the outside. He wasn't trying to change the politics. He was trying to change men's hearts. They wanted him to become something that he could never come and would never become, and that is a political Messiah. And soon, this same crowd who were shouting, "Blessed," would be shouting, "Cursed. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us." The same mouth that says Hosanna also spews out, "Crucify him." Well, picking it up again at verse 41, Luke 19, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus wept violently for the people of Jerusalem, not for himself, not for the cross that awaited him on the road to the final door, but for the fate that would come upon that city. Rather than the joyful shouts and praises that resounded all around Jesus, he heard the screams and the cries and the shrieks and the groans of the men and the women and the children who would die in that city. And in less than 40 years, Titus Vespasian came. He built a trench around the city. He surrounded the city. He besieged the city. And he slaughtered 1,700,000 Jews. And he leveled Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell, her citizens were crucified around her walls until, in the historian's grim language, space was wanting for the crosses and crosses for the bodies. The horrors of the siege of Jerusalem are unparalleled in history. But imagine angels actually seeing their God cry over rebellious humans. And imagine seeing in advance the destruction of a whole city, the destruction of your city. When they were shouting Hosannas, Jesus was weeping. Now, let's go back to John chapter 12 as we begin to close. It says there in verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first." They didn't get it. They couldn't understand. They say, "Now wait a minute. When we were up on the Jordan," referring back now to chapter 11. They say, "Wait a minute, when we were up on the Jordan, Jesus said, 'I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die.' Now he comes to die, and all of a sudden he gets on the donkey, he rides into the city, and he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 of the king coming to reign. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And the reason they didn't understand it was they could never understand the interval between the first and the second coming, because it was a mystery to them. No Old Testament saint, no Old Testament prophet understood it. They saw the Messiah coming and reigning. They didn't see the distinction. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, he died, resurrected, and went back to heaven, then they remembered that these things were written about him. That is, that these things had been prophesied in the scriptures about him, Psalm 118, Daniel chapter 9, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. There it is. This is what drew the huge crowd. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, Jesus knew better, but that is the way it looked. That's the way it sounded. Hundreds of thousands of people crowding around Jesus. They thought the whole world was going after him. But this very crowd, which seemed ready to leave everything to follow Jesus, would very soon desert him. So we see that the Lord had made a day for Jerusalem, and they missed it. This was the day when they could have been reconciled to God. This was the day when they could have had salvation. Listen, God was not just fooling around. Jesus didn't just make up a religion. 900 years before Christ, God promised the Messiah to David, Psalm 118. 600 years before Christ, Daniel prophesied the exact day that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, Daniel 9. And the Lord has also made a day for each of us. Just as clearly as the Messiah was written of as coming for the Jews, we know that Jesus is coming again. And on that day, those who believe will be caught up into the sky to join him. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." But if you would go with Jesus, you must be ready. The Lord has made a day for each of us to give our hearts to him. For he says, 2 Corinthians 6:2, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, in verse 13, it says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, save now. Hosanna is the prayer of the penitent, the cry of someone who has nothing, whose hands are empty, whose heart is crushed, and whose spirit is broken and in despair. And this humble king who rides in Jerusalem on the road to his final door hears our Palm Sunday hosannas, and he turns them into Easter hallelujahs. He takes our hosannas with him to his cross and nails them there. Hosanna basically means do something. Jesus did. He died and rose again. And now to close on a footnote. It is possible that as you are here in church and as you sang earlier, Hosannas, it's possible that Jesus is weeping because you haven't given your heart to Him. He weeps because He loves you and He knows that you will never be what He created you to be until you give Him your heart. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.